We're taking a little break from the Gospel of John this morning, and I thought it good to do just that for the plain and simple reason, and this is where, to anglicize something, this is where I fall with the door into the kitchen, or how does that one go? Okay, anyway, I'm not even going to try. Okay, but anyways, this is important, what we're going to be talking about this morning, because there is great confusion, there is great disarray as it involves what the purpose of the church is. Now, you'll remember lots of ink has been spilt as it involves, I suppose, providing an answer as to what the purpose of the church is on this round planet that we live on. And yes, it's been proven to be round. Anyhow, the church of all, and this is where we address true believers, okay? When we address the church, we are talking to the believers. There is no such thing as somebody who's part of the church who is not a believer, and there's no such thing who like somebody who's a believer and yet not part of the church. The church, dear brother and sister, should know who they are in Christ. And when I say they should know who they are in Christ, we just sang a song, In Christ Alone. Okay, we know at least in a salvific sense who we are in Christ. But in addition to that, the church should also not be in a daze as it involves their purpose here on planet Earth. And when we ask the question that involves purpose, we're really actually asking the question that involves God's will for us, plain and simply stated. If you want to know God's purpose for your life, you got to know what's God's will for your life. If you want to know what's God's will for your life, then, well, invariably you'll find out what is your purpose. It's true. And now this is the easy answer here, and we can really say amen here, but if you want to know God's will for the church, here it is. Okay? This is God's will for the church. Not fancy plans to grow a church, not schemes to try and keep people interested and curious about what goes on within these four walls and inside these doors or on the other side of these doors. No, definitely not. All right? Our purpose, in other words, again, our destiny, if you really want to take it that far, is to live according to the words that are written in this book. And in that way, we're being the church. All right? We don't go to church. We are the church. You don't attend church. You live as if you are the church. That's who you are by virtue of being saved, purely based on the fact, and this is now, I'm talking to the believers here, if your sin has been forgiven you, all right, again, as we just heard from Bradley, if you've repented of your sin and you've turned to the Lord Jesus alone for the forgiveness of sin, and it's only He who can do that, then guess what? Technically, you are part of the church. But then you've got a new outlook on life. You have a brand new purpose. Before such time, your purpose was only contributing to death and perdition. But by virtue of being transported into His marvelous light, and yes, we've got some marvelous light here this morning, if you have not noticed, all right, the Lord has blessed us. In a spiritual sense, once you have been transported into God's marvelous light, your life can never be the same. It can't. It's not possible. Because once, this is my own little illustration, once a frog gets turned into a prince, you can only be a prince. And that's who we are. We're princes and princesses of the Most High King, aren't we? Amen. I need an amen. Okay, that's who you are. If your sins have been forgiven you, you are a son and a daughter of the King. And guess what? You have a brand new purpose in life. Short answer. You have to live according to the principles, the statutes, the ordinances of the one who commissioned you. And all of those rules, all of those laws, all of those statutes that I just referred to are to be found in His Word. Brother and sister, I know this may seem a tad obvious to many of us here because I know I'm addressing an audience here who are well acquainted with the heavyweights, I should say, the theological heavyweights who have written much on this topic. But even we need a reminder every now and again as it involves our purpose here on planet Earth. Your purpose is not to be, I suppose, the next famous person, even though there are some ambition like that this in this church, I suppose. If you are a Christian and if you are a son of the Most High, your greatest purpose, and this is how you are purely defined, is to honor the one who saved you. That's it. And the way that you do that is by being the greatest father that you can be, according to his statutes, by being the greatest husband you can be, according to his statutes, by being the greatest kid you can be, according to his statutes. That's after all a commandment. Kids, honor your parents, okay? Because it's the only commandment with a promise. By being the greatest employee you can be, by being the greatest employer you can be, and I can go on and on and on like that, right? Because as we do that, we are actually being the church. But problems come in, dear folks, because we get sidetracked by lesser things. And you know what? I'm in the same cart as you. I sometimes get bogged down and I get sidetracked by lesser things. I start to major in minors and I minor in majors. And that's when the church finds itself in a bind, because they're not living up to their purpose. They're not living up, aka, to their calling. That's what they're doing. I want to illustrate this for you, what happens when churches don't live out their God-given calling. All right? You don't have to look any further than the book of Revelation. Actually, go there with me. Revelation. In Afrikaans, open bearings. This was written by John under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course. Every single word that John wrote here is true and given by God. Okay? Now, what he does is, this is now after he receives revelation from the Lord, which was perhaps something that's, I mean, he was scared stiff by it, I would imagine. He was on the Isle of Patmos. The Lord Jesus appears to him with chandeliers around him and a bunch of visual symbolisms, all right? And so John is like, he's listening up here, and this is what the Lord Jesus does. Reveals to him pretty much what went wrong in the church up until that point. Now bear in mind, the great apostle Paul, and yes, even he was a man with clay feet, all right? The Lord, through his grace, allowed the man to go throughout, let's just say, the known world. Pretty much every place under Roman flag. He planted churches as he went along, all along the Mediterranean Sea, or what was Asia Minor back in those days. Those churches didn't forever live up to what Paul handed over to them, right? And remember, one of the greatest things that we can do is to actually live according to the tradition that has been passed on to us, correct? I'm speaking of the apostolic tradition. No apostles alive today, okay? But I'm talking about those men who lived around 1,900 years ago, the apostles, okay? They were the men who were very specially gifted by the Lord to go out and actually take the gospel with great power, signs and wonders, do incredible things, and so the gospel went with great might, great power, and the Lord allowed for many churches to be planted. Many folks, many people came to the Lord, quite literally in their hordes, they came to the Lord. But interestingly, for some it was quite short-lived. Right? I'm not saying they became apostate altogether, all of them, but here in the second chapter of Revelation, the Lord Jesus issues some warnings. And he issues some rebuke. And again, these are rebukes that are sanctioned by virtue of the fact that they have not actually lived up to their calling. They perhaps knew what their calling was, and perhaps there was a time at which they did live up to their calling. But interestingly, throughout their congregational life, there came periods, for many of them, that's where it ended, where they veered away from the norm. They veered away from the beaten path, proverbially speaking. Let me read to you here, Revelation 2 from verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, right. This is to Ephesus. We after all have a letter unto the Ephesians, correct? To the Ephesian church, in other words. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, that they are commended for. And how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Many of the things that the Lord tells here about them can be transported to our day and age. Okay? We can see how these virtues can be applied in our congregational lives as well. But there are certain things that specifically have bearing on the church within the context that this church found themselves. But then verse 3, he goes on and he says, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. He even commends them there for their perseverance, which, by the way, is one of the virtues of being saved. Every Christian will persevere to the end. Amen? And even if you feel like you're not going to persevere, you are going to persevere if you're saved. Again, us men, we had an amazing time yesterday. If I can just, you know, insert this. And you guys, if you weren't there, you missed out. All right? We did a circuit over the Helderberg Mountain, and it was amazing. It was incredible. Even my 8-year-old son, he went along with us. He was hopping and skipping ahead like a little Klipspringer. And I was astounded at how amazingly he did. But I'll tell you what, there were times where we felt like giving up. When the mist started setting in, I remember we didn't heed the warning of the old wise ones, okay? But thankfully, by God's grace, we didn't get rained in up on top of the mountain, because that would be a terrible thing. But it involved perseverance. That's where I'm getting at. Okay, you're going to have to persevere a bit if you're going to climb a mountain, and that's how the Christian walk is. It is invariably like climbing a mountain. And so perseverance is part and parcel. And yet, we see here how Christians before us have had to do the same. They've had to persevere. They've had to not allow themselves to grow weary. But yet, a rebuke is to follow. Verse 4, Lord Jesus says this of the Ephesians, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Now, I don't want us to squander this verse, because you can read over it and lose the flavor. What is the major issue that the Lord Jesus has with Ephesians? That you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Brother and sister, if I can just speak plainly with you, this is how we will be tested in our congregation. To abandon the love that we had at first. And it's so amazing. You see folks, when they come to the Lord, right, there's an excitement about them. There's an enthusiasm, right? We get the picture. We get those pictures in the Gospels, right, when people were healed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember when the beggar was healed by Peter? I mean, he was hopping and skipping and jumping, and he was so happy. I mean, love was just quite literally boiling over inside of him. But as time progresses, and as testing comes, and as failures even, and some sinning along the way, and some disappointments, perhaps even some seriously, seriously woeful times come our way, we get tempted to abandon our first love. So this is an exhortation for us all, isn't it? Right? I mean, again, I can say amen right here after saying these words. Please don't do that. Okay? I implore you, don't abandon the love that you had at first. Don't do that. And you know who's the one who will come and get you, try and get you to abandon your first love? I know you know who that is. Satan is going to come. He's going to come for you. And you know what? The Lord Jesus even said of Peter, remember, he is kind of like our first example. Satan has requested of you. Notice he's come to the Lord like he's done with Job. He's requested of the Lord to hassle Job, to severely test him and get him bogged down and get him in that place where he feels like he wants to give up. A very graphic, very, very colorful image that the Lord Jesus used there, explaining that to Peter. If I was Peter, I would have fainted. The Lord Jesus said this: Satan came to me and he requested to sift you like wheat. I don't know if you know how they sifted wheat back in ancient times. It wasn't a very loving process toward the wheat, at least. They would put it in a big fat, like a Hessian bag, whatever the equivalent of that was back in ancient times. They'd throw it up in the air and they would beat the living daylights out of that bag so that all the muck and all the filth can come out. That's what they would do. They would beat it with a stick until there's only pure wheat that's left inside the bag. That's what Satan wanted to do with Peter. And can you imagine that conversation between God and Satan? I mean, he understands his position before God, right? There's no way in which he will not be reverent, I suppose. But, I mean, I wish I could be a fly on the wall when that conversation takes place. I mean, it's like, imagine, here's Satan. He's requesting the Lord, may I beat the living daylights out of one of your saints, please? I mean, it seems ludicrous and absurd, right? But that is what happens in a spiritual sense. That's exactly what happened to Job, and that's exactly what happened to Peter. And brother and sister, this does not exclude us. Because this process continues on. Satan continues, and he goes, and he requests of our souls before the Lord. He can't kill us, ultimately, okay? He can't take our salvation away from us, ultimately. Because we know once saved, always saved. Amen? Okay? He can't affect that in any way or another. We know that to be true. But we do know that he is the ultimate adversary of our souls, is he not? And again, the same Peter who received those miserable words, I mean, they are pretty dreary words. Okay? Satan wants to beat you up. But don't worry. Jesus reminded them, I'm your cornerstone. Don't worry. Nobody can snatch you out of my hand. He can try as he may. He will not succeed. That applied to Peter way back, long before Peter, it applied to Job, and applies to all of God's saints of all generations. But testing will come our way. Here in this context of Revelation, suffice to say, one of the primary ways in which that will occur for us is our love will dim at times. Our love will grow weak at times. Our love will be severely tested. And I'll tell you, the ways that your love for God will be tested are going to be those ways that are perfectly tailored to make you that bag that gets thrown up and beaten. God knows exactly how he wants it for you, because my test is not your test, and your test is not my test. But tested we will be. And as our love get tested, quite literally dragged through the furnace, Lord willingly, by his grace, by his sovereign choice, will come out like precious metal on the other side. With a tested faith, a faith that has proven itself to be legit, to be real, to be authentic. Amen? That's what the Lord purposes for us all. But we're going to be tested in this category of love. That's going to happen. It's going to either be love toward a husband and a wife that gets tested. It's going to be the love parent toward a child, or the other way around, that gets tested. It's going to be this love that we see here between our fellow brothers and sisters that get tested, and that's going to be dragged through the furnace every now and again. But in the end, the way that we respond to one another, the way that we respond according to this love that we first had, right, it will be telling in the end of a love, or reflective rather, of a love that is true and genuine. There's just no two ways about it. But tested it will be. So, how do we prevent our love from getting dim? How do we put all the right stops in the right places that would help us not to be like this church of Ephesus? And again, in all due respect, you know, it's interesting that the Lord would commend them, and then point out this obvious fact that they have abandoned that very passionate, intense love that they had in the beginning. Because for all practical purposes, it seems like the Lord is actually just praising them, like they're doing well. You just read verse 1, 2, and 3, you would think they're going well, and they're excelling, and they seem to be thriving. But then the Lord inserts this one last thing, that their love has been fluctuating, and it shouldn't. The same love that they had when they first came to the Lord Jesus Christ is the same love that they should have had throughout their congregational life. And that is the call for all God's saints. That is the call for us today. So here's how we prevent this. I believe the way that we prevent it is if we actually live up to our calling. I really do think that. Okay? I often tell people, because they ask me this all the time, how do I know that I am good at something? And I'll just tell them, try it. Try it. How will I know that I am actually gifted in this category? Because all Christians have gifts. Okay? And your gifts are not my gifts, and my gifts are not your gifts. But my quick knee-jerk reaction to that is, try it. See if you can do it. And as you serve, you actually get better at serving. And as you go through your life, and yes, it's a matter of seconds, all those seconds have been calculated by our Lord. As you live through this life, you try and you see how you can serve the one who gave everything so that you can be his son and his daughter. You give it lovingly, willingly, sacrificially. But it's in the doing of his will, it's in the living out of his commandments that our love gets kept warm. It's true. And that's how we stay close to the furnace as well. When we stay busy like busy bees. You know, a bee is actually just it's a very little creature. If you think about it. I saw the first bee around our yard a few days ago, and I was quite surprised because it was still quite cold and windy. You know, and he was struggling on the floor there. But if I understand bee life correctly, the very nucleus of their livelihood is the hive, isn't it? It's the hive. And the further they move away from the hive, the more they are likely to not survive. And so they are very faithful to go back to the hive. They work very hard indeed. But the hive is that haven of protection. They have their queen bee there, and she's in charge, and they love her to bits, and you know what? Everything is hunky-dory inside the hive. Brother and sister, this is how we can apply this to our congregational life. If you move away from the hive, you're going to start being tested by intense winds. I mean it. It's true. If you're going to be like Peter, and you're going to start warming yourself by the fires of the world, I mean, on first glance, it looks like it's warm and it's nice and it's cozy, right? But if you're going to warm yourself by the fires of the world, you're not going to get warmed up. You're going to be burnt up. Can I say that again? You're not going to be warmed up. You're going to get burnt up. So best you stay by the fire of the hive. To totally wreck that illustration now. You want to stay in the hive. You want to be busy like a busy little bee here inside God's church. And for you, that is the ones who are sitting here, it is Stellenbosch Bible Church. That's it. You want to remain active here. And by doing that, through God's grace, guess what? Even though your love will be tested, you will be reminded over and over as you serve that what you're doing is as if you're doing it unto the Lord. You may do something great for somebody, something blessed, something that involves sacrifice, and the person may not even express gratitude for that, and that happens sometimes. But you're going to be quick to be reminded that as you do it unto him or her or whoever, you're actually doing it unto the Lord. Amen? And that will be the deterrent for a love that fluctuates. Honestly, it will. So, as we probe this question, as we now give it some principles to go by, the question that we're really answering here today is, what is a healthy church? That's really it. What is a healthy church? You know, I don't know if you're unlike me, but I don't go for yearly checkups because I forget about it. And apparently it's needed. Like, it's good, I think, once a year to just go that the doctor checks all your vitals and see if you know, your heart is still beating and all the rest. Some people recommend that. I actually don't, okay, because we first want to feed our kids. But here's what I'm saying. There are signs of health, isn't there? In your body, your physiology, there's many signs of physical health. You know, if you want to apply that to a dog, I think some vets would say if they have a wet nose, that's good. That's good. A dog should have a wet nose. I don't know if it's an urban legend. Okay? It may be. All right? I'm not saying you should have a wet nose. Different with people. But your doctor will know what to do, right? He checks everything. He may have do some blood work for you. He may put you on a scale. You know, he may do some things, and he'll be able to determine whether you're in good shape or not. Okay? We can do the same with a church. We can put our church here, Stellenbosch Bible Church, we can put it on a scale. Okay? We can measure its height. We can check its nose whether it's wet. Okay? We can take its pulse. We can put a stethoscope to its heart, and we can determine whether our church is healthy or not. We can. We can. But as I started in the beginning, sadly, there are so many voices out in the world who will tell you what is a healthy church and what is not. And many of those voices are just not biblical. It really is. Again, because for some it is about, how many people do you have in attendance? How about that? You know, how many people are streaming through your doors, stampeding your doors? Because to them, those are the signs of a healthy church. And I'll tell you what, scripturally speaking, it's not. It's not. Numerical growth is not a sign of a healthy church. In fact, I think just experience teaches that if there is immense growth quickly, oftentimes you can wonder, maybe ask some critical questions as to why. Because drawing a crowd is something different from actually building a church. I say that again. Drawing a crowd is different from actually building and edifying a church. Anybody can draw a crowd, okay? Just wear something funky, say the right words, okay? And don't say God, say God. Then you'll draw a crowd, okay? I'm being facetious, okay? But there's other ways in which you can do that too, okay? How about this example? Hillsong's, and look, I don't want to be the guy to bust churches here. But I think a year ago, Hillsong's London had their Christmas concert. Now, this is not what we're going to be doing, okay? But they had a burlesque, Marilyn Monroe-ish thing celebrating the birth of our Savior, dear saints. All right? They had Elvis pitch up with a guitar. I mean, it's just ludicrous, right? That we're singing the praises of our Lord, and yet, I suppose, honoring these folks who, perhaps, many of them died in their sins. Okay? That's not the sign of a healthy church. A biblical church, rather, lives up to God's statutes. A biblical church lives up to the commandments of our Lord. Right? And oftentimes, it becomes the proof of folks who are truly saved in the faith and actually working, actually doing faith works, like James reminds us and as he encourages us to do. So a biblical church, straightforward, plainly speaking, a biblical church is a healthy church. If you find a biblical church, you find a church that is healthy. If you find an unbiblical church, a church that believes in funny things, weird doctrines, have funny expectations of their people, strange aspirations, then you will obviously, I suppose, be in the company of a church that is not biblical. I am not for one second saying it is possible to do everything right at the same time. Please don't hear me saying that either. Okay, because the moment I say amen here, I'm probably going to be tested in some way or another, because I remain a sinner. And that's how the saying goes, right? People will often say, there's no perfect church. And the reason for that is because they're in attendance there. Because each of us are sinners, correct? But the moment we're one, it's an imperfect church. Because there's sin involved. So we're not teaching perfection, at least not in the Wesleyan understanding of sinless perfection. It's not possible for God's bride this side of eternity. But what is possible for us, though, is to be committed to Christ. And perhaps, I don't know if the Ephesians even gave ear to this. I don't think they did. I think they actually went apostate, all of the churches. All right, they pretty much died out. They died out. There was nobody left. Okay, and that may even be true of our church. And I pray to the Lord that it wouldn't be true of our church. But as the Lord allows us time, as He gives us more grace, more mercy to continue on, may we be a church that are majoring in all the things that the Lord commanded us, so doing, proving that we are in fact a healthy church. Here's the first characteristic of a biblical church, or the first sign. I don't think it's right to say a symptom, right? A symptom is more, it speaks more of disease, right? If you have a symptom, then you're diseased. I was wondering about that because I'm definitely no scientific guy. But I think a sign, signs, would be a good way of referring to it. And that's why I titled this sermon today, again, The Signs of a Healthy Church. Right? Because there are various signs of a healthy church that we find all over the New Testament. The first of which is this. This is our first point. A biblical church, this is our first sign, okay? A biblical church believes the words of Scripture. It's like, that's a no-brainer. Okay, I mean, but I know some of you are thinking, but we knew that. We knew that. I'll tell you what, brother and sister, we sometimes get tempted to doubt God at His Word. We really do. All right, so this is a great place to start. A biblical church believes the words of Scripture. I know it sounds a bit funny as we apply it to us, because that's why we're here. We actually do believe the words of Scripture. All right, but as it's juxtaposed to those churches who actually believe funny things about Scripture, things that are indeed biblical or revealed for that matter, a biblical church can be no other than a biblical church if it believes, as a little child, the words of God. That's where it starts. And you cannot even start trying to be a biblical church unless you take God at His word. Here's one example, the Thessalonians. The Thessalonians, you can go there with me. Go to 1 Thessalonians 2. 1 Thessalonians 2, so you're going to be going forward in your Bible now. Backward. 1 Thessalonians 2. Let me read to you from verse 11. Now again, the Thessalonians were somewhat a model church, right? They did well. So much so that Paul, I suppose, he took the liberty to teach them about end times. He didn't do that for all churches, right? He saw they were doing so great and they were living out the Christian virtues that he wanted to tell them, look, your redemption is near. And guess what? The Lord Jesus will appear in the air, and those who are alive will by no means precede those who are already dead. Okay? That's one of the main themes here. But as he finally works up to that crescendo, he inserts some tidbits, I should say. Some reminders of what really started this amazing example that they have as a church who believes the Bible, or as a church who is faithful to their Lord. I'll read to you from verse 11. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. That's great, right? This is wonderful. So this was purely speaking of the exhortation, the way that Paul exhorted them. And what was the way that he exhorted them? To walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling by which they've been called, in other words. There's a few ways in which you can paraphrase these words. Plainly speaking, what Paul was doing is, he and his colleagues, men like Silas and so on, they were imploring the churches as they went along to actually live out Scripture, which, by the way, at their time in history, they didn't have completed, definitely not. Many of them had the Old Testament only. And so it was an exhortation and imploring to continue to walk according to God's will, walk according to God's commandments. But he goes on, verse 13, and we also thank God. We thank God because apparently they lived up to this calling. We thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is. That's what it really is. You finish it? The word of God. The word of God. The Thessalonians were commended for that. They were praised for the fact that they received the words of God. They didn't doubt it. They didn't ask a million skeptical questions about it, which is sadly true of our day and age. It's really emblematic of our day and age. But they received it, right? As the very words of God. Brother and sister, that's where it starts for us all. It can't start any other place, okay? You almost get the impression that it was a childlike receiving of the word of God. And Jesus even commended the little children for that, right? Because they believed him. They understood him to be the real McCoy. And Jesus even said of them, unless you become like a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because a little child, number one, is humble. A little child, number one, understands their position. They understand their lowly estate. But number two, a little child has not developed the ability to be skeptical yet. Unless you've been a bad parent and you've lied to your child since the moment that you've been born or she's been born, then they'll be skeptical, of course. But little kids, quite instinctively, they receive whatever you teach them. You can tell them the moon is made out of cheese. You can do that. You can tell them there's actually a man who lives on the moon. Okay? You can tell them a whole bunch of things. And I often have fun with my kids doing that. And then I'm very quick to tell them, I was just gunning you guys. I was just kidding with you a bit. Because they're so quick to accept something as truth, right? And I know some may be sitting here thinking, yeah, but that's gullible, and it's, you know, because we know where you're going here. You're trying to apply this in a spiritual sense, you know. And we gotta think things through, and so, which is also true. We gotta be like the Bereans, right? Who studied Scripture. They made sure that the things that Paul and Silas were teaching, Barnabas, the things that they were preaching and teaching and proclaiming as ultimate values for life, they were searching whether those things were true. And it's certainly part of the equation. But also part of the equation is to just be like a child and actually receive it. I thank the Lord that there are many here who have done that. That's why you're here. Because much like the Thessalonians, you have received the words of God as the word of God. That's what it is. We're not going to get through this sermon. All right, that's point one. You're a great audience. May it be enough, okay? May it be enough to know that this is where a healthy church starts, okay? It starts with believing God, taking God at His word. There is no way I can do my job as a preacher preaching a Bible that I myself don't believe. What sort of service will I be doing you? I'll only be doing you a disservice, right? If I'm preaching a book. I mean, that's pretty much what it becomes, just a historical book. They don't even believe that much anymore. They don't even believe that it's historical even, many liberals. But if I am able to pick up the word like this and tell you, you can believe this. You can really believe this. And as you go through your life, and as you struggle, and as you're beaten like a bag with weed in it, guess what? You can live by these words. You really can. Because the same God who wrote this, who inspired it himself, he's also the God who's going to bring it to fulfillment one day. Amen. And that's where we come in. That's where we come in. Great is he. Great is he who started this work in you. Much greater than the one who's in the world. And guess what? We'll all be transformed. John reminds us of that in 1 John. I mean, we'll all be changed. We'll become like the Lord. Not that we'll be gods, definitely not. That's false theology. Speaking of false theology, you don't become a god, ever. Not even a lesser god, okay? But we will become like our God for the pure reason that we will receive bodies that can no longer sin. They'll no longer experience pain. Some of us sitting here needing to hear those words. Because you know why? Life is difficult at times. You know, we're dealing with rheumatoid arthritis. We're dealing with a bunch of things as we get older. You know, some of you can't even fathom that, all right? Because, you know, you're 20-somethings, you don't know what I'm talking about right now. Okay, but the day is coming where, you know, the back gets a bit more screechy and you get more rusty, all right? And, you know, life, just purely living in a sin-cursed world, brings all the elements of a sinful existence your way. Sometimes it feels like it does it all at once. But again, great is he. Great is he who is in us. But it started by believing God at his word. Taking him at face value. Not doubting him. Not like having a totally unintellectual approach either. Learning from Scripture, absolutely. Fathoming Scripture, absolutely. Trying to understand it, absolutely. But as a basic truism, receiving it as truth from God, the very truth from God. There is no other truth. It is unaltered, unadulterated, wholesome, good truth from God, and you can live by it. And when you do that, guess what? You're contributing to a healthy church. That's what you're doing. So if you want the rest of the sermon, please be sure to pitch up next week. And I will aim to give you the other 4 points. There's 5 in total. I know there's a book that created quite some publicity, a very good book at that. I will actually recommend it, Mark Dever's 9 Marks of a Healthy Church. The joke runs that he's the 10th mark, okay? 9 Marks Ministries. I'm not going to cover exactly what he did, but I thought it'll be possible to do it justice. Again, answering the question that involves a healthy church, doing it justice in around 5 points. Okay, so please join us next week, and you'll get the whole shebang here, as they say. Okay, let's bow our heads and we'll just thank our Lord for this morning. Lord, thank you so much for your great grace. Lord Jesus, thank you for the instruction that we receive from your word as it involves living up to your statutes and actually living as a church who is healthy. Lord, you have indeed placed your Spirit in us, and so invariably we can do no other but start to live in a way that is pleasing to you. But Lord, if the day may come, and it may even be soon for some of us, Lord, we do pray that love that we had initially, when we first got saved, when we realized how much we've been given and how much we've been spared of, oh Lord, I do pray that our love will not in any way be capricious or faltering or fluctuating. May that first and initial love continue on in our hearts until the day that we die or until the day of your appearing. Thank you for these folks. Thank you for their faithfulness. Thank you for so many signs of a healthy church that I can already see. I pray, Lord God, that you will allow us to continue to go from strength to strength as we honor you at your word. Pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. And the Lord be with you today. Enjoy this Sunday. Go and enjoy lunch with your loved ones or studying or whatever it is that you're planning. Have a good one.